1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to go back to verse 8 here, where the scripture reads, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" I shared with you that the word confirmed was used in Koine Greek as a technical term referring to a properly guaranteed security. In other words, that they would have God's guarantee that they will be in the presence of Jesus Christ at His return. This word confirm is also a legal term used to guarantee, and it's the guarantee that settles a transaction. There's no other questions that can go after this. And the witness that has been given to us is the Spirit of God. We have the Word, we have the written Word, and we have the Spirit of God. We have the manifestation of speaking in tongues, guaranteeing that God will keep His contract with us and save us to the very end. The word confirmed comes from the Greek word bibaos, and its root means to make sure or to fix, to make firm or reliable, as so to warrant security and to inspire confidence. It means to strengthen, to make true, or to fulfill. And in the New Testament, it's signifying the confirmation of a person's salvation. That's what this word confirm means. This salvation is preserved in a state of grace. Our salvation is preserved in a state of grace. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, now this is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We were in 1 Corinthians, but we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now. Look at verse 21. "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is who?" God. God is the one who established them. God is the one who has anointed them. Who, verse 22, speaking of God, "hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit into our hearts." See verse 21, "Now he that establisheth," see that word establisheth? That word that's translated establisheth here is the same word that 1 Corinthians 1:8 uses and translates confirm. Same Greek word, just a different translation. It means that God, "now he that establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us," is God. The one who did the establishing, the one who made these people firm, the ones who gave them security and inspired confidence in their life, the one who strengthens them, makes them true, makes them so that they can rely on Him, is God. It's God that did that. He's the one who established them. Now, the word confirm is a confirmation of a person's salvation. It is God who confirms that. It is God who establishes the individual. It is God who is called. And because God is faithful, God has sealed us. He sealed us. Now the proof of the transaction is we speak in tongues. That is our proof in the senses world that we have the Spirit of God. We speak in tongues. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. And go back to verse 8. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end?" Who shall also confirm? Another word, Who shall also confirm? Who shall also fix you? Who shall also make you reliable? Who shall also warrant security in your life? Who shall also inspire confidence? Who shall also strengthen you? Strengthen you. Unto the what? The end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who's going to do this. But he says he's going to keep you there unto the what? The end. Now the word end in the Greek is the word telos. Telos. There are different words in Greek for that are translated end in English. When a doctor taught us about the word telos, he taught us about a tail of a dog. And he said the end would be the very tip, the end of the tail of a dog. That's no farther. You can't go no farther. That's the end of the end of the end. Now, along the way, that's towards the end. That would be denoted by the word soontelia, eventually leading up towards the end. But when you got to the telos, that was the destination that you reached. There's no farther to go. It says, who shall confirm us unto the telos, right to the very end? God will be faithful. God will perform that which he has promised, right to the very end, the very end. At no point along the journey will God depart. We may depart, but the verse 9 says God is what? God is faithful. Praise God for that, because a lot of times we're not faithful. But right to the very end, God will confirm us. That ye may be blameless. You see the words that ye may be? See those words? What are they? They're in what? They're in italics. If you leave those words, that ye may be, and read the verse like that, you know what that says? That puts a condition upon it. That you may be. Not that you will be, or not that you absolutely shall be, but it says that you may be. Look, tomorrow it may rain. Does that mean it's going to rain? No, but that means that there's a possibility it could rain. But you see here, it says, who shall confirm you unto the end? Then you got these italicized words, that ye may be blameless, that you may be. Well, I just taught you what the word confirmed means. I just taught you what the word end means, all the way to the end, to the very end. Now, the translators, because of their theology, are going to put a conditional clause in there. They're going to put a maybe in there. And you know how they're going to put a maybe in there? They're going to add the italicized words, that you may be. You see, if they wanted to stay with the context and with the words in the verse, and I'm going to show you the words in the verse, and you wanted to add some italicized words to further explain the verse, the logical and honest words to put in there should be that you absolutely shall be. You see? But because the translators came from the theological viewpoint that you have to work to maintain salvation, they got to get us out of trouble here, because they can't accept the truth of God's word, that God is as good as he says, and that Jesus Christ did accomplish what he was sent to accomplish, and that we must be some kind of works involved. It can't only be by grace, even though Ephesians tells us that God must have made a mistake. So you know how they're going to instill doubt in people's minds? They're going to put the italicized words in here, and it's going to read, who shall also. Read about the word also, the placement of the word also, the placement of the word also and what it emphasizes. We don't have time to go into all this. But who shall also confirm you unto the very end, to the telos? Scratch the words that it may be, that ye may scratch them out of your Bible. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless? That's how it reads. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you what the American Standard Version, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye be unreprovable. Not that you may, it says that ye be. That's how they translate it. Basic English, Bible and basic English. Strengthen you unto the end to be free from all in the day of our Lord. That's how they translate it. Darby's translation, confirm you unto the end, unimpeachable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Douay Rheims version, confirm you unto the end, without crime in the day of our coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. New American Bible translates, keep you firm unto the end, irreproachable on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. New American Standard, confirm you unto the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. NIV, keep you strong unto the end, so that you will be blameless. New Jerusalem, give you strength to the very end, so that you will be irreproachable. New Living, and will keep you free from blame. Revised Standard, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Young's Literal, unblameable in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no maze here that you may, that there's a possibility. These are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, no less than 11 translations that give it accurately. But when you get to the King James, they gave it accurately too. But the translators wanted to insert the words that you may be, causing us to doubt, causing the verse to reflect a condition that we have to do something in order to maintain this. It is not us who's doing this. Verse 9 says, God is faithful. It is God who is doing this. Who, look at verse 8, shall confirm you unto the end. He's going to confirm you, keep you steady, firm, unto the very end. Then it says, blameless. This is how he's keeping you. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word end is telos. It means a completion, a consummation. It means a fulfillment. Figuratively, meaning the end or final purpose. He'll keep you for this final purpose. That to which all parts tend in and in which they terminate. The sum total. That's the end of the end of the end of the end. This was my God, for this purpose have, you understand? That's the end. The telos. Who shall confirm you unto the end, that you may be, what's the next word? Blameless. Confirm you unto the end, blameless. The word blameless means unimpeachable. It implies not mere acquittal, but even the absence of a charge or accusation against a person. In other words, the slate has been wiped completely clean by whose blood? Jesus. There's not even a hint, not even a speck that your life was the way it used to be. That's the complete position that you have been exalted to in Jesus Christ. Now, just because you are there positionally, you are there spiritually, you are there legally, your experience or your practical walk may or may not reflect what you are spiritually. Two different things you have to understand. What you have legally in Christ and what you practice in your life. Legally, I am a citizen of the United States. I was born in the United States. Legally, I can run for president because you got to be born in the United States to run for president. Legally, I have the protection of this country. I can enjoy the freedoms of this country. Now, practically, in my life, tomorrow or tonight, I could go out and burn an American flag. I could go out and get me an Osama bin Laden t-shirt and say, Osama for president. Right? Osama for president, right? I could get that. Now, legally, what am I? An American citizen. I got a Social Security card. I served in the armed forces. I was in the army. I got all this behind me. Legally, I am. But am I acting like a citizen of the United States? No. Legally, God makes us citizens of heaven when we are born again by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is our legal position in Christ. But our experience, or by our practical application of what we are legally, sometimes we don't act like Christians in Christ, like born-again believers, do we? But that doesn't take away what I am legally. It just means that I'm not walking the way that would represent an accurate representation of our God. You see, blameless, it implies not even the accusation against a person. That's where we are legally. But spiritually, we could be acting like a bunch of nincompoops, right? Not merely unaccusable, but unaccused. That's what the word means. Free, listen, free from any legal charge. Because our redemption is so legally perfect in Christ that he accomplished everything for us, legally. Now, 1 Thessalonians. Verse 23. This is how big God is. This is how good God is. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And then you have the words, I pray God. They're in italics, right? The way it reads is, and your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the God of peace who sanctifies you wholly, your whole body, your spirit, and you'll be sanctified, preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The words, I pray God, again, set, I pray for you. I'm going to pray that this happens. It's another condition. But they're italicized. Again, the translators added them. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. It's not I pray God. It's, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And your whole spirit and soul and body, see the repetition of the word and, it's a figure, be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus. And it's a repetition that shows that each individual one marked out by the word and should be emphasized. In other words, your whole body, your whole soul, and your whole spirit. Blameless. Blameless. Verse 24, same truth we see in Corinthians. Look at it. Faithful is he that called you, who also will what?
Do
it. Who's going to do it? See? Because why? He's faithful. Got nothing to do with us. Thank God, right? Got everything to do with who? Because he's what? That's what it said in 1 Corinthians 9. God is what?
Faithful.
Faithful. Now, you got to be honest and open when you read in the Bible. And you don't make things up because they agree with what you think. You always have to stay to God, open, so God can teach you. Because if I'm wrong on something, I want to learn. I want to change. I don't want to keep my wrong teaching just so I can say I'm not wrong. Because I'm not the standard Jesus Christ is a standard. So as I was studying this, I came across a verse of Scripture in Colossians that troubled me. It bothered me. And I didn't understand it. So I had to go and I had to research it, because the verse that I came across in Colossians seemed to contradict oodles and oodles and oodles of clear scriptures with regards to the subject of salvation. Now, you have to understand that an apparent Bible contradiction, either lies in, number one, our understanding, or number two, in what? Translation. That's what we were taught. Apparent Bible contradictions lie in our understanding or in our translation. Another biblical truth that we were taught that we must adhere to is that we must examine the difficult verse in light of the oodles of what? Clear verses. That's another biblical truth that we must adhere to if we want to be workmen of the Word to rightly divide the Word of truth. Now, if you go to Colossians chapter 1, I have to move quickly because I don't want to be here long tonight. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, look at it. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So I didn't have a problem with that. I understand that. I used to be an enemy. I used to think that way. I was away from him. I was alienated because of what I did. But he has now reconciled me. He brought me unto himself. He brought me back. How did he do it? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He did this through his death. The word death is a figure of speech, which is a part meant to represent the whole. Not only his death, it's talking about his death, his life, his death, his ascension. It's everything he accomplished, the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's what it means. It's a part that represents the whole. That's what the word death here means. Did this through his death, because it is not in his death that we have life. It's in his what?
Resurrection.
That's why it's the figure. And he did this to present us, look at these words, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. In Corinthians, we had confirm unto the end and blameless. Just look at the force of these words that God chose to show us how legal our redemption is. Now, verse 23. Look at verse 23. We just got done reading holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. Verse 23 is the verse that troubled me. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Now I got a problem, because I learned in verse 21 I was reconciled. I learned in verse 22 that I am unblameable, unreprovable, and that I'm holy in his sight, to be presented in his sight. And I get to verse 23, and verse 23 tells me these things if I continue in the faith. If I continue in the faith. Now I got a problem, because this is a verse that is so often used to say that believers must continue in the faith in order to keep their eternal life. This is one of the verses that is often used to teach that doctrine. And this is the same passage that is also used by Calvinists to say that believers must persevere in the faith in order to prove that they have eternal life in the first place. In other words, you got to go through a basic training program, and we got to observe you for a while so you can prove to us that you genuinely have eternal life. Never mind the spirit of the witness of the Spirit. This is what the Calvinists teach. In other words, most people in Christendom understand Paul in this message to be threatening believers with the loss of their salvation. And on the surface, that's what this verse seems to say. Honestly, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away, you have these things. If you don't continue in the faith, then it would be axiomatic that you what? Don't have these things. Now we got a problem, and it's a good problem, because there's an answer to it. In other words, those who heed the warning and keep on persevering in the faith will enter into the kingdom at the end. Those who don't find themselves, they will enter into hell, if that is what your theological belief is, or the lake of fire, or some other ungodly place. But you're not going into the kingdom. And this becomes a real problem if you believe in justification by faith alone, apart from any works, as the Bible teaches. Yet there's a very simple and contextual interpretation to give the truth of what this verse is talking about. And it's called the Bema interpretation. The Bema interpretation. The presentation that is being spoken of here is at the Bema. It is not at the great white throne judgment or some other judgment that they speak of. Paul told the Colossian believers that Jesus has reconciled himself to them through his death. Then verse 22 says, to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach in his sight. Most of the translations, instead of in his sight, say directly in front of him or at his presence. That's the way it's translated. Okay? Often overlooked is that while the reconciliation that Jesus Christ accomplished for us is already an accomplished fact, the presentation into his presence, or right before him in his sight, is yet future. Us being presented to Jesus, where we stand before him, when did that presentation come? It comes at the rapture, when we stand before him to be judged at the what? The Bema. That's when our presentation comes. Our reconciliation is a spiritual reality, but to be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in front of him, that is a future reality that will come to pass when we are raptured together, gathered together off the earth, and we are presented before him at the Bema seat, the judgment seat, where each Christian will then be present before the Lord. We will be unblameable, we will be holy, we will be unreprovable with regards to our salvation, but we will be accountable for our life and our works and how we walked and how we lived and how we functioned here on earth. And then we will be rewarded or punished, not rewarded, not given privileges, et cetera, for all eternity in light of what we do. But as far as our salvation goes and being present there in his sight before him has nothing to do with it, has everything to do with what you do. The reconciliation is already an accomplished fact. The presentation is yet future. The presentation spoken of here is the key to unlocking this verse. Paul elsewhere indicates that believers will appear before Jesus and will be judged according to their works. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at this verse. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3:10, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Thereupon, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what kind of work it is. If any man's work abide, he had built on, he's going to get what? A reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer what? But he himself shall be saved, yet as also by what? Why is he going to be saved? Because he's holy, unreprovable, and blameless in his sight. Because Jesus Christ reconciled him to God by his death. That's why. And that's why Paul goes that far to say it. Look at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Here you got the same kind of understanding. Look at verse 27, 9:27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or blow it. Now, reading that verse without reading the context gives you the impression that Paul has to maintain a level of integrity. He has to maintain a level of excellence, because if he doesn't, he is in a chance to be called or to become castaway. But verse 24 says, know ye not that all that run in a race all run, but one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain. Verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a what? Corruptible salvation. Don't say that, does it? Corruptible eternal life. Don't say that, does it? I'm trying to get it in there for you. But it says a corruptible what? Crown. But we, an incorruptible. And then you have an omission. But it's an incorruptible what? Salvation? No. It's an incorruptible crown. It's talking about what? Crowns. Crowns are given on the merit of works as what? Rewards. Right? Crowns are given as a reward. Then he goes on, he says, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I keep my body such and such, such and such. What's he talking about? He's talking about his walk. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about that he wants to make sure that he's on the word for Jesus, so that when he gets at the Bema, he can receive what kind of crown? An incorruptible crown. Got nothing to do with salvation. Got everything to do with crowns, with rewards. Salvation is of grace. However, rewards and crowns are by what? Works. Because 1 Corinthians, we just read, every man's work shall be tried, what sort of work it is, right? If it's a good work, he receives a what? A reward. If it's a bad work, he what? Suffers loss. Suffers loss. The NIV, 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. This is the New International Version. The NIV of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him, plain as the nose on my face. Listen, what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether what? Good or what? Bad. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ one day, And you're going to receive from Jesus Christ the things that you have done in the body while you were living here, whether it's good or whether it's what? Bad. See, people, they get born again, they get the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues, and then you know what they do? They live like the devil. They live like the devil. You know why? Because they live for today. They don't think about tomorrow. They don't think about the Bema. But it says here, we must all appear before the judgment seat. You know what the word all means? It means all. Everybody that's born again is going to appear before the judgment seat. Good, bad, black, white, pink, purple, don't matter. Everybody. Everybody. Then it says that each one of us will receive what is due him for how he acted in this life, for what he did in this life. So the guy that gets born again, speaks in tongues, saved by grace, he goes out and he lives like the devil. He can live like the devil for 20, 30, 40 years. That's okay. But when he stands before Jesus Christ is going to judge him. And Jesus Christ is going to judge the way he lives for the rest of his life now. Now, how stupid is he? How stupid is he to live pleasure for 20, 30 years and not enjoy all the fullness of what everybody else is enjoying for the rest of eternity? How smart is that man? Remember, there's a verse in Hebrews. The verse says this, that Moses refused the pleasures of sin for a season that he could have a greater inheritance. Think about it. Moses, son of Pharaoh, in a matter of speaking, right? Had anything he wanted. He said he refused them because he knew something greater was coming. These people that want to live like the devil, one day they're going to stand before the great judge. And they're going to have to answer to Jesus why they did what they did. They're going to have to answer to Jesus and say, Jesus said, I give you this. What did you do? He said, I went and buried it. Why'd you do that? Got nothing to do with salvation. They get rewarded or they get paid for what they did here on earth. Unbelievable. James chapter 5. Hebrews, James. James 5, verse 8. It says, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Now look at the words. Lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Okay? Now we have another verse that they love to use and teach. See, if you do this and you do this, it's available for you to be condemned. Well, let me ask you a question. It says, judge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. All right. So let me ask you, when is the judge coming? Here comes the judge. When's the judge coming? At what? That's right. You know how I know that? Read verse 8. For the coming of the Lord draweth what? Verse 8. See the end of it? For the coming of the Lord draweth what? 9. That's when the judge will be here. When is the coming of the Lord? Well, when he comes for the church, he comes to what? Gather the church. Then the church will be presented to him, and the judge will be there. And this condemning has nothing to do with him condemning us to salvation, to heaven or hell, hell or lake of fire. It has everything to do with him condemning the works that we did or didn't do while we were in the body. That's what the judge does at the Bema. You see, because the Christians, the believer, stands before no other judgment. I like that. You got the sheep and goat judgment. At the end of the battle of Armageddon, when the unbelievers are left here on earth, and some of Israel is left here on earth, and they will stand before Jesus Christ when he comes here to set up his kingdom. That's called the sheep and goat judgment. The sheep will enter into the millennial kingdom, come into the kingdom that my Father had prepared for you before the foundation of the world. You into everlasting fire. The goats will have their part into the lake of fire. The believers are not part of the sheep and goat judgment. The believers had already been gathered together, rewarded at the Bema. Assignments had been given out. They came back to stop the battle of Armageddon with Jesus Christ and set up his kingdom here on earth. Then you got the devil bound for 1,000 years. Demons are bound with him. That period of time is called the millennial kingdom, millennial reign of Jesus Christ here on the earth with the believers, with mortals and immortals, and with the Old Testament saints that have been resurrected in the first resurrection and found just, for they will rule with us. After that period of the millennial kingdom runs up to the end, the Word of God says that Satan's bound, he's loose for a season. He goes out to the four corners of the earth to gather together the people, to deceive them, as many as the sand is from the sea. He comes around the holy camp of God, where the saints are, that's in Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ's capital city will be, to attack. Fire comes down and burns them up. Everybody there cast in the lake of fire. Demons, false prophets, beasts, all of them. Lake of fire. Then it says there's another judgment. I saw the deads and the souls of the dead at such and such, and they all got up and they stood. This is the second resurrection. They stand before the white throne judgment of God to see who is judged by their works. Those who lived in the millennial kingdom, those who had not get up in the first resurrection, everybody's going to get up at one of these three resurrections, the resurrection of the gathering, the resurrection of the first resurrection, or the second resurrection. Three resurrections. Three. Gathering, dead in Christ shall rise first. That's a resurrection. First resurrection, good one. Second resurrection, they'll stand before the white throne judgment. The ones that haven't stood yet will stand at that point. They're found righteous, they enter into the eternal kingdom, paradise restored. They're found unrighteous, you know where they go? For a swim in a lake. That's where they go. The believers are not part of the first resurrection. The believers are not part of the sheep and goat judgment. The believers are not part of the second resurrection. So the believers are the church. Let me say that. The believers are the church. And the believers are not part of the white throne judgment. The judge stands before the door, the coming of the Lord Jesus. What's the only judgment and where the judge is going to be judging people left? It's the Bema. That's the only one that Christians stand at. And that's where Jesus Christ will judge us. 1 John, just listen, 2:28. You can go there later if you want. It says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we can have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It says, abide in him. You know what it is to abide in him? It means to walk in fellowship, stay in Christ, do right. Why? So when he comes, we're not going to be ashamed. You got little kids? Anybody have little kids? You have your little kids, 2, 3, 4, 5 years old? Okay. You got a little kid that gets a hold of their mother's lipstick, and after you paint their room and spend 3 months fixing their room, the ceilings, everything, nice white ceiling, nice beautiful wall, they get the lipstick, and you know what they do? They draw all over the wall. That's what they do. But the father's smart, because you know what he uses on the wall? Kid paint. So you can wash that stuff off. So when you come home, you say like this, who did this? What's the kid do? ashamed at his presence. That's what the kid does. All sins for everybody to... What's a kid do? Ashamed. You want to be like that before Jesus Christ? That's what it is. No, you don't want to be like that. You want to do what? Abide in him. So you're not ashamed. And if you make up the wall, you mark it up, you know what you do? You say, I'm sorry. God is faithful, 1 John, to forgive us if we confess our sins, right? Say, I'm sorry. You know what he does? Cleans the wall. No problem. You know what the problem is? Problem's this. When you write on the wall and you don't even care about it, you don't even go to God. So when you go to Jesus Christ, you know what goes with you? The wall. You didn't leave the wall, because you could get rid of the wall. Just, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me in the name of Jesus. That easy. Nah, I just do this. Then you know what? You go to your neighbor's house. You write on their wall. You go to that whole block. You get a spray can. You start painting cars, painting houses. You see a little dog walking down the street, a little white dog. You paint him purple. Yeah. Right? And you go to heaven before the Bema. You got a whole trail. Jesus pick up the dog. Why is this dog purple? That dog pick up his leg and pee on you. Right? You don't need to bring all that stuff with you. You abide in Christ. You be good. 2 John 1:8, it says, look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that you receive a full reward. None of these passages which I've read deals with the issue of entrance into the kingdom. They deal with the issue in each case of eternal rewards. Eternal life is free. However, eternal rewards have to be earned. Paul mentions the same presentation again in Colossians 1:28, where he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Unless a person realizes that there is more than one judgment, the great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ, the sheep and goat judgment, etc., he will be confused by the passages such as this that warn about a future judgment of believers. The only future judgment of believers that is recorded in the Scripture is the Bema, believers of the church. We don't get judged at the white throne. We don't get judged at the sheep. We get judged at the Bema, but we get judged for works, not salvation. To continue in the faith, to persevere in the faith, is not a requirement to get to heaven, to enter into the kingdom. It is true that Paul's conditions, this future presentation, he presents this as continuous in the faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and you are not moved easily away from the hope of your calling, which you have heard. However, what Paul does not mean is that the condition here is entrance into the kingdom upon you continuing in the faith. You continuing in the faith is you receiving the rewards and the just work for what you have done. There is nothing here that suggests that those who fail to continue in the faith will miss the kingdom. Now, just listen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. You know what it says? For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God has appointed us to. So we could obtain salvation, not go through the wrath. Who, this Jesus Christ, died for us, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Paul says that all believers, even those morally indolent at the time of the rapture, will still be raptured into the kingdom. If a person dies in sin but is a believer, he's still going to get up. He'll still be raptured into the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 also make it very clear that all deceased believers, without distinction as to their faithfulness or perseverance in the faith, will be raptured immediately before those of us who are still alive. It doesn't say, and the faithful in Christ will rise, and then we which are alive shall be called up together, then we'll meet the Lord with the heirs, therefore, you know, comfort one another with these words, will be whatever the Lord. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that the faithful in Christ, it says that those who are in Christ, dead in Christ, shall rise. To be dead in Christ was to be born again and you fall asleep. That's what it means. Second Timothy. I'm going to close here. In 2 Timothy, Paul indicates that ruling with Christ and having his approval requires endurance. Ruling with Christ and having the approval of Christ requires our endurance, requires us continuing in the faith. Not all who have eternal life will be found worthy to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. Not all who have eternal life will be found worthy to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Verse 12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. How's he going to deny us? He's going to deny us at the judgment seat. What judgment seat is that? The Bema. Because it's talking about if we live with him, we shall also what? Rule with him. When are we going to rule with him? When he sets up his kingdom here in the millennial reign. That's when we're going to rule with him. But if we deny him now, he's going to deny us when? Then. Like I said, not all believers who have eternal life will be rewarded the privilege of ruling with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. They'll be in the kingdom, but they won't have the privilege of ruling with them in the kingdom. Some people don't like that. Some suggest that believers are holy, blameless, and beyond reproach because of the death of Jesus Christ, because he took their place on the cross for them. Positionally, spiritually, legally, this is true. All believers are holy, blameless. However, this passage is not looking at our position, what we have legally in Christ. The scripture in Colossians is looking what we do experientially, how we live our lives, what we do in our act of living for Jesus Christ. It's talking about our walk, not our sonship. It's talking about our fellowship. There are many passages in the Bible that indicate that believers are to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach in their fellowship, in their life. Now you got a spiritual, holy, beyond reproach, etc., and you got an experiential one. You got a fellowship one. Just because you have it spiritually doesn't mean you can flaunt it down here unless you're living that way. Now listen. Consider holiness, for example. God made us holy in Christ. Holiness is something that you is what God made you. It's not something that you make yourself. It's something that God has already made you in Christ. It is what you are. It is your nature. When the seed nature of God came in you in Christ, that is what you are. You are holy, spiritually, legally. However, how you walk, you may not be walking like a holy person. You understand? Two aspects of it. What you are legally in Christ and what you are experience in your experience. Holiness, if it was just a matter of God made me holy, God made me sanctified, I don't have to worry about anything. If it was just a matter of that, and that's what you are, and you don't have to worry about walking that way, you understand me? You with me? If it was just a matter of that, how do you explain scriptures like requirements for an elder is to be holy? In Titus 1:8, an elder must be holy if you're going to rule. Well, if an elder's already holy, why are you telling me I got to be holy? He is holy. How? Legally. But how else does he have to be holy? In his walk. In his walk. You understand? If all men are holy in their experience, this wouldn't be required. If everybody walked holy, God would never say, if you're going to be a ruling elder, you got to be holy. Would he? No, because it's already said. Similarly, when Paul was referencing the experience of the believer and what he said to the unmarried woman, he said about the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord so that she may be holy both in mind, body, and spirit. Well, if she's already holy in mind, body, and spirit legally, why does she have to be this way in her walk? He's talking about two kinds of holy, a legal one and one in your walk, fellowship one. Peter said that we are to be holy in our experience as God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. The same is true of being blameless and beyond reproach. It says that we're blameless and beyond reproach. We read that tonight, right? We have that legally. However, Paul says that one of the requirements of an elder is that he be found blameless, 1 Timothy 3:2. 1 Timothy 3:10, Jude 24, and Revelation 14:5. An elder has to be what? Blameless. The husband of one wife, having his children under control, etc., etc., etc. Well, if we are these things spiritually, why would it say that we have to be these things practically? It's two different things. You have sonship, our sonship legal rights, and then we have our fellowship, what we do practically in our application. You see? It says that another requirement of an elder is that he's beyond reproach. We read this. So someone says to me, wouldn't this promote sin? Knowing that no matter what you do, you still have entrance into the kingdom. I don't know how it would promote sin. Unless the only motivation to avoid sin is the fear of hell. And the God doesn't teach us, if that's your theology, to teach the fear of hell to avoid sin. The Bible teaches that once we come into the faith of Christ, we should never fear death again. However, it also teaches us that we have many motivations in order to obey God and turn from sin. Some of those motivations are this: the fear of God's temporal judgment right here and now. Another motivation that would stop us from sinning, the desire for God's blessings in our life. How about fear of shame or rebuke at the bema when we stand before Jesus Christ so we don't be ashamed? How about the fear of missing out on ruling with Christ and the related privileges in the future kingdom? What are we going to miss? For 20, 30 years here, we're throwing all that other stuff. I could have been there. I could have been ruined. I could have been, I'm here, but I could have been there. How about being grateful for the gift of eternal life that has been purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That should motivate us not to sin. Paul is using the doctrine of rewards to discourage sin. He's not using a doctrine of fear to discourage sin. He's using the doctrine of rewards to discourage sin. He's using the doctrine of love to discourage sin. Jesus is coming again. When he appears, we who are believers will be judged. That judgment will be according to our works, whether it's good or bad. The purpose of the judgment will be to determine and then announce how we did in this life, and therefore what our role will be in the life to come. Some will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." All of us would like to be in that group, but that's not automatic. Only if we remain steadfast in the faith, we will have Christ's approval at the Bema. Are you living in light of the Bema of Jesus and his soon return? Are you keeping the hope before you as a vital aid in our continuing in the faith until he returns? The Ethiopic version of Colossians 1:23 reads the words, not as a condition, but as an exhortation enforced by what goes before, verses 22 and 21. It starts out, "Therefore, be ye established in the faith." That's how it reads. Instead of, "If you continue," it's translated, because of verse 22, because of verse 21, because he's reconciled us, because he's made us holy, because he's made us blameless, because we're unreproachable in his sight and at his presence, therefore be established in the faith, so forth and so on. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, and he'll keep you from evil," or from the evil one. So that's the trouble I got into on Colossians 1:23, reading it for whatever, but when you read it in context and you look at the larger scope and you interpret it in light of all the other clear verses, it's not difficult at all. But if you just want to pick one little verse out and you want to say, "See," well, then you can prove anything you want to prove. But that's not an honest handling of God's word. That's not being a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. And if that's what the word taught, that's what I would teach. That's not the truth of the word, because it cuts across 50 other clear scriptures on the same subject. It has to fit. It has to fit. And you know what? If it doesn't fit, we don't start a denomination around one verse. We leave it until we understand it, and we go with what we do understand. That's how you're honest. You got a car? You get a dent in the fender? You throw the car away because you got a dent in the fender? Car's still good, right? It drives you, keeps the rain off you, gets you from here to there. You walk around and say, "I got a dent in the fender. I can't use the car no more." You don't do that, do you? No, but when you get to the word of God, you say, "Well, look at this verse. It's no good. It doesn't fit." That's what people do. Well, yeah, you got all these verses here. They all fit, but you got this one little verse. You do that with your leg? You got a hurt? Well, I cut it off. No good. No more. No, you don't do that, right? People are silly. We ought to be that honest with God. Father, thanks for your word, your love. Thanks for the greatness of what you've given us. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Amen.